Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. And now, our ministerial trainee, we have with us Mr. Nathan Ekema.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Hopefully those that are on the webcast are experiencing fewer issues. It's fun trying to figure it all out. But it should be good. I think the video stream quality, if you guys are ever sick or at home and needing to see it, the stream quality is much better than it was before. And we have more control over the audio, so the peaking and the valley should be better as well. So it's a wonderful thing to be able to have. Happy to be here. Happy to have some rain and to enjoy us coming into spring while everybody else is still snowed in. There are good things about Phoenix, right? Well, I think another wonderful thing about the Sabbath is when, I say this often, but when God works with the messages to where it just all comes together, it's pretty amazing. And I'm honored to be a part of that. And I appreciated the first message that Mr. Anderson gave. And he was looking at, you know, how we can endure and how we make sure that we're there. And we are called to that. That is our life. We commit to that at baptism. We try to indoctrinate our kids with that. And we talk about what it takes and that it's difficult and that it's hard. Well, when people face difficult things, funny things happen in the body. If you ever heard of the fight or flight syndrome? We're waking up. Yes? So you've heard of that, but interesting things happen. So what occurs is whenever you're faced with a difficulty, whenever you're faced with adversity, a bully, you're about to wreck your car, something, you're watching a scary movie, things happen in the body. And what happens is all of a sudden chemicals shoot to your brain. You get serotonin, you sometimes get dopamine, you get the adrenaline rush. Well, I mean, all those things shoot to the brain. And what happens is you are now faced with a decision to make as a human being. Is it real? Or is it fake? And so your body assesses and it takes in the other various things that are occurring. Am I experiencing pain? Are these other things occurring? And so it discerns whether it's a real thing or a fake thing. And what you can often have then is if it's fake, you get the kind of like that warm feeling in your body. You get the letdown. It's actually called a parasympathetic letdown. And so your body goes, I am safe. That was just my brother scaring me. You know, other things happen when we have a danger or something that we see in front of us is you have a dulling of pain receptors because in case this is real, in case something just happened to me physically, you dull the pain receptors because otherwise they would just be going off, alarm bells, fire alarms going off in our mind about what's happening, the pain we're experiencing. If you've been in a car accident, you've had a very traumatic thing occur to your body. So your body starts to protect itself. And so you get cotton mouth, dry mouth. If you've ever done public speaking and it's something that you're not excited about, you might get, where's the water? You dry up, right? So that happens because your body is pulling all the fluids that it's going to need for the vital organs, the cells in your body to be able to be hydrated so that they're ready to go and bolt if they have to. The blood circulation moves from your extremities and from the non-essentials to the heart, to the brain. Actually, sorry, not from the brain, to the heart, the vital organs to be able to move if you have to get out of the way or go somewhere else. An interesting thing, though, is that each person will react differently to danger, whether it's perceived or real, whether it's just a conflict or actual intense danger. But people will react differently. You have a couple different reactions. We heard some of these in the first message, actually. You can have apathy. You see something going on. Well, it's not my problem. And you're like, well, people don't do that. Well, they do. You watch it on the news and you see somebody going past either an accident rubbernecking or somebody is getting beat up or mugged and people go and they give a wide berth. because, well, I just don't want to get involved in that. What would happen? So people can have a little bit of the apathetic, I don't want to get involved reaction. People can panic and they freeze. And that's where you get the deer in the headlights look, right? A cow is standing on the tracks and it just watches the train coming. It's frozen. It's right there. And people can freeze. And so that can be a very real danger. But that's one reaction. Another thing is you have people that will just drop everything. It's go time. Let's go. Put the hands up. Maybe they run. But they're going to react differently to this conflict. I mean, all of a sudden, I mean, they're a stone wall and they're ready to defend. They're ready to be a little bit more aggressive. But we all have a different reaction to conflict. Now, battles can be won and lost based on how people react. If you do any research into the Civil War, you can find a lot about individuals that instead of actually wanting to go into conflict, wanting to go into battle, they would just take the musket balls and they would just keep shoving and ramming them down with powder into the barrel of their musket because they didn't want to actually go in and fight or to kill another human being. And so you also had deserters. They were conscripted. They were taken and forced into service, and then when the opportunity arose, they would run. So you have different reactions, but battles can be won and lost based on that. How we react, just like how a soldier reacts in battle, can make or break the outcome. It can be something that, you know, not physically, but spiritually, how we react to that conflict can play out in what the end result is going to be for us. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to assess how we react to conflict. And by we, I mean you, because you're going to do it in this internally. I'm not going to psychoanalyze everybody from up here. But we're going to talk about what people do. And we're going to analyze, and we should be self-analyzing, how do I react? Because this is an important thing for us to be able to know about ourselves. Because when conflict comes, we'll read scriptures that, or you maybe have some coming to your mind right now, that God tells us through his Bible that we are going to have conflict. So when it happens, what we have to either stifle or what we have to peak in order to make sure that we're doing the appropriate or having the appropriate reaction to the conflict in front of us. It is very important for us as Christians to understand how we can successfully wage the battle against Satan, against ourselves. Because this battle that we're fighting, that sometimes it seems like half the people might not get it, and it's always the other half because we include ourselves in the half that understands and knows. But it's important for us to look at and to analyze it because we all know someone who is not here for whatever reason. It's a war of attrition. It's something that just takes so much time. Consider the appetite of the American population to discuss the war in Afghanistan. It's about this long of an attention span. Beforehand, it was all that was on the news, and now it's kind of like the society is over it. It's hard to hear about it. You don't want to rehash it. Because the longer things go on, the tougher the slog is. The harder it is to stay focused on whatever the objective or the directives are, and you get creep. You get objective. You get movement in the objectives or what our desired outcomes are. Sometimes they get redefined. Time is a very difficult thing. And there's a lot of attrition over time because people don't understand or people don't internalize how we should react or how we do react so that we can change that so that we're more successful in this battle. So the first thing I'd like to talk about is the first way we said people can react is apathy. We want to avoid apathy. It may seem like a no-brainer. We want to avoid apathy. You know, people that have an apathetic outlook on life, they don't much care. They don't have the highs and lows. They might seem very moderate. Middle of the road, they don't get too worked up. They don't get too depressed about things. They're just like, water off the duck's back. But when it comes to a fight, our fight for our spiritual lives, we don't want to take that tack. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. This is familiar verse here that gives a good point for us to take into account as we assess how we react and how we should react to conflict. Revelation chapter 3, this is part of the letters to the churches that John is recording here. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." This is an interesting admonition to the church of Laodicea. God says, I want you to have a pulse. I want you to be zealous, as he said in verse 19. He's telling him, be zealous. Apathetic people don't get worked up. Apathetic people don't have passion for God's way of life. God didn't call us to be ho-hum. He called us to be so on fire and so worked up and so zealous for the truth that other people see it. And some people will be like, oh, they're a little bit weird. And other people will be like, what is it about you? How do you have this much excitement? How do you have this much fire? God doesn't want us to be apathetic. He doesn't want us to have that nonchalant, non-committal, maybe we're doing this, maybe we're not, it's okay, you do what you want to, I'm going to do what I want to. No, there's a right and a wrong. Be zealous about it. Zealous and repent. Because when we look at repentance, what do we repent of? We repent of sin, which means we admit that there is a right and a wrong. We admit that there's a standard. There are things that come with you when you talk about zeal and repentance. And God is admonishing us to have these. So, the kind of like point B of this first one, we want to avoid apathy, but we want to be zealous. I don't just want to be a ho-hum message here. We're going to talk about not only what we don't want to do, but also what we do want to do. We want to be zealous. And we read about that right here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Let's turn over to Titus 2. Titus 2. Zeal is one of those things that it's amazing how it works. Because if you know somebody who's excited about something, you know that it's contagious, right? You see an excited person about something, and you can have a friend that is so excited to do a project, and they will actually get you to help doing it, to help them to do it, right? And then in the middle of doing this, you're like, why am I doing this? I don't even like doing this. Well, number one, they're your friend. But number two, they're zealous and they're excited about stuff. You're excited, or your friend is excited, or you can be excited about it, and it brings people along. Because the world around us is apathetic. The world around us is ho-hum. And they don't have people that are excited, cold or hot. They have people that are just like drifting about. A zealous person is a contagious individual. I actually need to turn to Titus because we're going to go there. Titus 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So there's a seriousness to this. There's a seriousness to how we should be living, but it doesn't necessarily mean when we talk about being sober, we're like, well, the person puts on their morose face and you wear all black and this is a sober individual. No, this is serious. It is very serious. And we should take it as such. But that doesn't mean that we do it in a non-energetic manner, per se. Verse 13. looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. It puts the context of Christ's sacrifice very clearly in the context, or it puts Christ's sacrifice into the context of what we should be doing, why he did it. He didn't just do it so that our sins could be forgiven. Yes, that was a very big part. But there's things that we're expected to do in conjunction with that. To purify for himself his own special people. That's their repentance, right? And covering our sins. Zealous for good works, so that we would also be zealous for good works. When you have someone forgive a debt, and you have somebody give you a clean slate, it shouldn't just mean, well, I can sully the slate again because they're going to go ahead and just clean it up again for me. And it also doesn't mean that we should just go about and be like, well, that was nice. No. Think of the parable of the 10 blind men, right? There's a 10, and then there's the other one where I think there were 3, and he told them not to say anything, and they went shouting and rejoicing. Now, the 10 was where only one came back and said thank you. But they went shouting and rejoicing. They were so excited about this. When we have a slate wiped clean and we have our debts forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there should be great excitement. There should be great zeal for following him, because this is a new lease on life, literally. And so he wants us to be zealous for those good works and to go about, okay, I've changed my life. I've turned it around. Here's where we need to go. And we know that Satan just wants to beat us down and get us tired and encourage us to forget. And you can read all through the Old Testament about people who forget. And guess what? We're also people. And we have a tendency to forget. And we have a tendency to be like, oh, well, but that was that time. I don't know if he's going to do it again. And so we might not feel as zealous or as excited about something when we're facing a difficulty or a trial in life because we've forgotten. Well, we're called and told, I redeemed you. I paid your debt so that you could have a clean slate, so that you have an opportunity towards righteousness and to be zealous towards good works. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder. Again, we're stirring up. We're remembering that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Life is just going on, and what are you doing? Why are you still doing that? Why does it even matter to you? How can you keep doing what you're doing? Stake a claim. Why do you believe what you do? That's a hard life. People say these things, and we're told here that that's how it's going to be. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord, verse 9, is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're reminded here that when people are saying things, and people are scoffing, and people are saying, why are you doing what you're doing? Nothing is changing. The world just keeps going on, and yet you seem to be so backwards. You seem to be so, I mean, why are you listening to an old book? Why are you following what it says in that? He says, they've forgotten what a miracle creation is. They haven't gone out like King David did and looked at the stars and asked the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? They're not remembering all the amazing things that God has done, the power that God has. And that's outlined for us there as we're reading in 5 through 8. And as we have a reminder in verse 9 that God doesn't forget. When you go on and on and on and on, if you're given a task, right, but you're not giving an end date, a completion of the project, oh, it just starts eating at you. You're like, when is this supposed to be over? Do we have a completion? Why do they keep extending the completion date? This was supposed to be done. Why am I still doing this? Maybe you have homework that takes forever to do. And you're like, why is this still going on? This is taking forever. And we're like, do they even remember that we're here? Did my boss remember that he gave me this project? How are we still doing this? Well, it says God doesn't forget. God remembers. He knows. He knows what we're working through. And he knows that we're still here. He's not slack concerning the promise. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Talks about what God is going to do. He's like, he hasn't forgotten. Here's the plan. Remember the plan. We can go to the Bible and we can see what God's plan is. We read about that. He says, don't forget that. He does have a plan. And so what kind of individuals should we be? Zealous and repentant. We should be zealous and repentant. So we want to avoid apathy. We want to become zealous. Become full of zeal. I used to look at individuals in church and I'd be like, man, that person is on fire. How? How are they so excited about it? And it was kind of this external thing. I'm like, does it rub off? How do I get that myself? And it's a difficult thing when we're always looking at other people and we're looking out and saying, well, how are they zealous? I would like to also be zealous. I think the big thing is, we read it earlier, to remember. When we remember what God has done, when we remember how powerful he is, when we go and we assess and study the plan that he has, he's saying, I do want you. I am caring for you. I have taken care of you in all of these instances. Remember the miracle here where you all of a sudden had the money to make the mortgage. Or remember how when you were going here, your boss didn't fire you when you went to the feast. Or whatever it is, any number of things. If we take that and we remember how God works with us, and we remember the power that he has exercised in our lives, well, you can be really zealous. You just have to choose to focus on it and remember that. Because you know what? There's going to be a lot of muck that we have to go through. But if we remember that God has taken care of us, we can be very zealous people. And we can avoid that apathy of feeling like we've been forgotten. Feeling like we just don't have to take a stance on this because it's just easier not to. Second thing we talked about here about how people react. Don't freeze up. Don't panic. Don't run away. Right? We don't want to do that. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Let's start in verse 57. Luke chapter 9. It happened as they journeyed, they being Christ and his disciples. They journeyed on the road, and someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. So one guy comes up and says, I will follow you wherever. And he essentially tells him, well, I don't really have a place here. And then he goes and he tells another individual, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, verse 60, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. This has a lot to do with commitment. It has a lot to do with commitment. If we are invested, if we are committed, and we're seeking to avoid an apathetic mindset, well, we can't be one foot in and one foot out. We can't say, oh yeah, I'm going to be there, and then not be there. I actually didn't write the scripture down, but you have, there's the parable of the, where Christ talks about, is it better for the son who says, if father tells his son, okay, be over here. And the son says, I'm not going to go. The other one says, I am going to go. The one who said he's going to go doesn't show up. The one who said he's not going to go does show up. Which one is better? The one who showed up and actually did it. We want to make sure that our commitment is there, that we're not going to run off. We're not going to panic. We're not going to freeze up when we're faced with conflict for following God's way of life, for following what he tells us to do. I always think it's interesting when I read the scripture here in verse 62, it says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. We're not as agrarian as we used to be, but if you ever just have time to surf the internet and you're looking at Google Maps and you look at the farmland and the circles and from up about 30,000 feet, and you see these nice, well-plowed and disked fields, and they're just beautiful. This says, you can talk to Mr. Cunningham about farming after church services if you want to, but you put your hand to the plow and then you turn around. Well, at this time, you've got like, if you're Elisha, you've got 10 oxen in front of you pulling it, but you've got a few oxen that are pulling the yoke. If you turn, it's just like when you're in a car holding the steering wheel, right? You tend to turn the way that you're looking. It's not straight. It doesn't keep going. The oxen would also turn, and you would have the nastiest looking furrow. How are you going to plant in that? That's not what you want to do. It's not fit. You're like, I have to go in and I have to replow it all over. That was a useless job that you just did. God says, don't be that guy. Don't be that person. Make sure that when we commit to this, we're actually committed to it. We're focusing on the job at hand, the task at hand, and doing that, and doing it with our all. Luke 17. This is another often referenced passage when we talk about commitment. Luke 17, verse 26. This is talking about the times that we're in now. If you go back to verse 20, you start getting into what it's going to be like at the end times. But here in Luke 17, verse 26, says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man, or when he's going to be returning. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Without rehashing too much of what we just talked about apathy, people are just going about doing their thing. It's just the same old thing. And when we're just doing the same old thing over and over, again, it's easy to fall into that apathetic mindset. It's easy for us to just slowly peter out with our excitement and just diminish in our zeal for following God. Verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Again, people are going about doing their stuff, going to work, paying their bills, watching a movie, picking their kids up from daycare. People are doing what people do. And it's so easy for us when we're in that mindset of just going about what we're doing and what we have to do that we can forget. We can forget the things that we're told and admonished to remember. Verse 30. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Going right back to the scripture we read in Luke 9. Are you going to say, well, wait, hold on. Let me go get this stuff first. Let me take care of this business first. Or are we going to recognize the importance and the urgency of things? Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Someone who looked back. Someone who did not recognize the ultimatum that God said. He said, don't turn around. Don't look back. Keep going across the plain and don't turn around until you get to the city that he sent them to. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. But go forwards. We need to make sure that we don't freeze, we don't panic, and we don't run off. Instead, what we should be doing is to stay calm and follow the leader. There's a meme now. You're going to have all those shirts with the crown that says stay calm and whatever else. Insert your meme here. But we want to stay calm and follow the leader. Because sheep, when they encounter something, sheep will, when they're still unsure about it, they'll look around, they'll kind of give it the sideways eye. But then they bolt. Sheep are fast, and they will run. And they will run the opposite direction, and they scatter. And what God tells us, he says, stay calm and follow the leader. Because the reason that sheep bolt and they run when there's something, a danger that they see, is because they're not watching the shepherd. If they have a strong shepherd there, and they know that they can trust the shepherd, well, then they don't bolt. They watch, they go, and instead of going and watching the danger, or instead of bolting and running away, what do? They look to the shepherd, their protection, to make sure that he's there and to make sure that he's taking care of them. And God tells us, he wants us to be calm and to follow him. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is the coronation of Saul. Samuel is addressing the people here in verse 12. Speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. So instead of acknowledging that God was their king, they said, oh no, a king should reign over us. Verse 13. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your father. So Israel wanted to have a physical king. They wanted to have somebody that they could see. They weren't acknowledging their shepherd. They were freaking out. They would go into full panic mode. Oh, someone's coming against us. What are we going to do? We need a king. And they forgot. You know, we talked about remembering. They forgot that, the Red Sea. Oh, wait, all the plagues. Oh, wait, manna. Oh, wait, quail. Oh, wait, Jericho, all these different things. They're forgetting about all the things that God did to take care of them. And so they're wanting somebody else, something else, another individual that they can look to. And God says, so here's your king. But verse 14, he says, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey him and do not rebel against his commandment, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. If you obey him, if you fear the Lord, if we serve him, if we're looking to him, he didn't say, oh, if you follow what the king says, I'm going to bless you. He says, if you serve me, serve the Lord, then everything's going to be just fine. It's as if you didn't even need the king, because they didn't. But they didn't have the faith, and they didn't have that willingness to look to God. They wanted to look to a physical individual. But they asked for a king. We need to make sure that what we're doing is we're looking to our shepherd, to our king, instead of somewhere else for protection. Exodus 14. Exodus chapter 14. We'll start in verse 10. This is that Red Sea crossing I alluded to. Exodus 14, verse 10. So they're there, they have the Red Sea in front of them. They just left Egypt. It hasn't been that long. And when Pharaoh drew near, verse 10 of Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They looked and they saw danger, and they're starting to panic. They're starting to wonder, what's going to happen to me? How are we going to get out of this? This is a horrible idea. Who brought us here? And anything else that we might think along those lines, they were probably thinking it because they were people. And Moses said to them, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Again, we're talking about what all they forgot. They forgot that it was horrible. They forgot that they were the ones, and it was because of their groaning and complaining and pleading and with God that he's like, okay, I've heard your cries. It was also because God promised not to have them in captivity for forever, but they cried out. They didn't like it. Verse 12, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. So God delivers them, and they say, well, it would have been better back there. I liked it better. You know, it was okay. I had a house. I had a fig tree. It wasn't that bad. You know, if I just stay under the radar, it was pretty good. If I look at it with rose-colored glasses that are really thick. Moses says to the people, verse 13, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, for he will accomplish for you today, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. It's pretty powerful when you think of what was coming at them. This is the remnants of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And they're there. They've got their kids, all their worldly possessions, animals, their families there. They're very, very susceptible. A lot of things could have gone wrong. But what God says is, I'll fight for you. Hold your peace. Don't run. Don't panic. And this is, again, why it's so important for us to remember. When we remember, we get to hearken back on the relationship that God has been building with us. And it's just like any human relationship. The more trust you have in somebody, the more history you have with somebody of building that trust, the more you know that when they tell you something, it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen in the time frame that they told you, your first thought is not, oh, they hate me. Oh, they're the worst. Oh, they've forgotten me. Your first thought is, I hope they're okay. I wonder why this hasn't happened. Because that's not like them. Well, guess what? We're not dead pieces of toast. We haven't been fried. God is really taking care of us. There are a lot of good things in our lives if we care to look. And that should build the trust that he's there for us when we need him. Not that he's a genie and going to answer everything that we want, but that he's there for us. We should have that trust and that understanding that we can stand and see the deliverance of our Lord. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I like Hebrews 12, Hebrews 11 and 12, because to me this is like ancient potluck conversation. Because when you get together with people and you're sitting and you're sharing a meal, You talk about how you came into church. You talk about what God has done for you. You talk about these things, and it bolsters the faith, and it builds the zeal and the excitement of everybody around you. This is what we do when we eat, isn't it? This is how we fellowship. And if it's not, it's what we should be doing, right? But this is just a story of all of these people and how they made it to the feast and how they finally got there and how God took care of them and how they were able to exercise their faith in their life just in more ancient ways. But we have Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of all of these things, because of the history, because of the trust that has been built in our lives, in the lives of our friends, in the lives of the apostles and the disciples and the patriarchs upon whom we stand, because we have this understanding that God has shared with us and we can see their example, or they've shared it with us, we should have enough strength and enough understanding of the relationship that God has with us, that when conflict comes, when difficulties come, the first thing is not, oh, I got a bolt, this is unsafe. That we can stand and we can be firm and that we can stay calm. So we want to make sure that we don't freeze up or panic or run off, but that we stay calm and we follow our leader. A third thing that we tend to do is people, when we are approached or confronted with conflict, it's not apathy, it's not freezing, it's got the guy who pulls off the gloves and all of a sudden he's ready to get in there. So what we don't want to do is we don't want to go off into battle, we don't want to go off unprepared, we don't want to go off, as they said militarily, we don't want to go off half-cocked. Means you weren't quite ready, the gun was not really prepared to go into battle. You weren't set. Because they used to have, on the old flintlocks, they would have a two-stage action on it. So you'd have to pull it back once, you'd prime everything, you put the, I guess now it's a cap or whatever, the different components in there, and then you'd have to pull it back again so that it's all ready. And it would strike forward, hit the flint, and it would go. You pull it back once and you think, oh, I'm set. It's kind of like that safety, the early safety, so that you wouldn't just shoot your leg. You'd have to pull it back twice. Going off half-cocked, you're not ready. You think you're ready, you think you're prepared, but you're not. And so if you have to react quickly, you can't. And our human nature is to go off unprepared, to not react in a moderate sort of way without considering all the different aspects of what we need to in a situation. So we want to make sure that what we do is we go out prepared. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It's a few pages over in James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, or difficulties, conflicts, hard times, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We want to make sure that patience has its work, to be able to assess the situation instead of going off and doing what our first gut instinct is. You know, there's a way that seems right to us, but its end therein is death. We want to make sure that we take the time, and it's not always days or hours. Sometimes it's a split second, but we have to have the information there in our minds that we can consider, well, what is God's principle on this situation? What does God tell me specifically to do in the Bible about this situation? You know, for those situations that aren't obviously outlined in the Bible, again, we take the biblical principle, the spiritual principle about how God wants us to think. But we have to have a little bit of patience there, because we can very often go out without all of the information. There's a proverb about the individual who argues first, lets you know their argument first. They seem right until the other guy comes along. And I have to work on waiting for the other guy to come along because otherwise we go out with half the information. We're like, okay, man of action, got to go do something. But it may not be the best thing to do. We want to make sure that we allow all of the information to come in. We want to make sure that we have the opportunity for patience to have its perfect work. We need to be prepared. So we don't want to go off unprepared. We don't want to go off half-cocked in the battle. We want to be prepared. So we want to, the second part of this one is to be prepared for battle. Prepare for battle. Proverbs 22. Preparation is vitally important. Again, the first message we were talking about the parable of the virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins. Some of them prepared. What if it takes all day? And you didn't pack snacks for your kids, and they're hungry, and they start whining and throwing a fit. Well, you didn't prepare. What if Christ comes back and we don't have oil in our lamps? Well, we didn't prepare. It's so important for us to prepare. It's so important for us to be doing that work now while we have the opportunity to make sure that we are not going off unprepared into battle. Proverbs 22, verse 3. Proverbs 22, verse 3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. It takes wisdom, it takes prudence to assess a situation. And in our case, to assess that situation from the perspective and the vantage point of our Father and the biblical principles that He gives us. And to look at whatever trial or difficulty or conflict that is in front of us and say, okay, not how do I feel about this, not what do I think should be done, because we are very often emotionally invested in things and we have a whole bunch of other baggage or extenuating rationales as to why things should be done in a certain way. But okay, what does God say to do about this? And then don't give ourselves any leniency to err to the right or to the left, to make a crooked furrow. Make sure that we're focused. The wise man foresees evil and hides himself. He's prepared. He knows it's coming. And he does the right thing. But the simple pass on and are punished. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They thought that they were doing the right thing. They thought that they were prepared for battle. They thought that they were putting oil into their lamps. They thought they were doing it. But again, with the same principle of going off half-cocked, they thought they were ready for battle. They thought the gun was ready. But it's not. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Wise man and the foolish man. You foresee calamity, you prepare, you build on the foundation, you make sure it's strong. It's what we're supposed to do. It's a whole lot easier and faster and cheaper to do other things, to not take those precautions. But you know what? It's really not as fun when you have to do it and you have to do it again the second time because you didn't get it right the first time. Now, you might get better and faster doing it in a cheap way the second time, but it's not the way it's supposed to be done. Be wise. Build our house on a good foundation. Another thing that we do as we're preparing for battle, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We want to make sure that we do all the preparation that we need. So much of Christianity is in the preparation. In fact, our entire life is just preparation. Because, surprise, surprise, you may not notice it, but you are not a spirit being. Right? We are called to prepare and to develop our character for that. So that God can say, well done, good and faithful servant. You prepared, you developed the character, and I'm happy to invite you in. This is all preparation. Every bit of this life is preparation. And that's why when you keep preparing and you're waiting for to be called up to the big leagues and you're waiting for that promotion or you're waiting for the project to be done, it gets really tough because, again, time. Time is a great equalizer for all things, but it's a great killer of zeal and it's a great killer of Christianity and faith. We want to make sure that we're preparing and that we are preparing appropriately. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, that I may not be bold with... When I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul is admonishing. He's saying, you know, I'm very excited. I don't want to have to say these things to you in person. I would like you to get it and grasp it now. But know that we're not fighting against an easy adversary. We have two of the worst adversaries that you can possibly have. Satan and yourself. Both of them lie to us all the time, telling us that we're just fine, telling us that we can make it, giving us pats on the back, right? It's our human nature. That's how we roll. That's what we do. He says, don't do that. We walk according to the flesh, but what we do and how we fight and how we prepare for battle, the conflict that is in front of us, it's not as easy as a simple fleshly battle. We're fighting for spirituality. We're fighting for our spiritual lives. And we need to know that what God has given us, the tools that He has afforded to us to use, are very strong and very mighty. And anything that we come into contact with, they're able to defeat. And this is what Israel forgot. They said, we want a king. We don't think we can do this by ourselves. We're small. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't do this. And God says, no, you can. I've given you all the tools. Here, be successful. And we want to make sure that we're doing that, preparing our hearts, preparing our minds to know and to bring those thoughts into captivity. Not allow them to cast dispersion and doubt within ourselves or among others. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Goes right in line with that section in Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And let's start in verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be zealous. Be excited. Be ready to go. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We read about this. We talked about this in the previous point. So not only are we supposed to be excited and not apathetic, be zealous, but we need to be able to stand before the wiles of the devil, to be prepared for battle, to not run off, to not panic, but to stay calm and to follow our leader. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This is what we're called to do. We're called to fight. We're called to go into battle. But our human tendencies are to either just not want to fight, to run the other direction, or to go into a fight ill-prepared. And that is not what we need to do. We need to know our adversary. We need to be excited and zealous that we have our Father. We have God, the creator of everything, who has sustained us, who has blessed us, who has healed us, who has taken care of our families, who has, insert whatever it is, those miracles that we have in our lives, who is there for us. And we can be excited about that. And he's given us the tools to be able to be successful. So we're zealous. And we know we have built that relationship with him such that when we go into battle, we can stand there with him, knowing he's with us, and we can fight. And we can do it not ill-prepared, because we've been building this relationship. We've been building this faith. We have an understanding of who we're going against. Our battle is a very difficult battle. I wouldn't even say that, you know, we do the Day of Atonement, and we keep the Day of Atonement, and you don't eat for 24 hours. It's 24 hours. Well, you know, I can name one of my bad habits. I can probably, if I really focus on it, and you could do this too, take care of it for 24 hours. Don't do it. But when 24 hours turns into 48, turns into 72, turns into a week, turns into a month, it gets really hard. We come to Sabbath services and we ask everybody, well, how are you doing? How was your week? And if we're honest, it's a slog. It's tough. Because human nature, because we're fighting Satan, because we've been doing this for 30 years, because it doesn't get any easier, because what is the end date? And we don't know. But all the things that we've talked about today should help us to assess how we react to the conflicts, to the doldrums, those lulls in our life where it's difficult to maintain the faith. And we start getting apathetic, where we just want to run and hide, cover ourselves with the rocks until the mountains have fallen on us. There are things that we have to get through. And God has given us the tools to do that. He's given us all the things that we need in order to be able to complete and to successfully wage our battle against life, against Christ, our battle against life and against Satan. We have to fight, and we have to take on this challenge, this war of attrition.